Okay, well, I trust that from the last lesson, which we did a couple weeks ago, you were impacted by Paul's prayer and hopefully started to pray even in the same way. We talked about Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, and we were challenged to pray more focused on being full of God so that we could give him the glory. Oftentimes we pray looking for answers to our prayer and wanting that answer accomplished, yet this prayer really showed us that it's being full of God. He, in his second prayer, he actually prayed, and I'm going to review the five things that we talked about last time, that God would give according to his glorious riches, inner strength through his Spirit, the indwelling of Christ in their hearts through faith, that love would be firmly rooted and deeply established in each believer's life, so that they could comprehend the immeasurable abundance of it and be so filled with God's fullness. Paul prayed for this brand new gathering. And think about that. There's Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, male, female, young, old, educated, and uneducated, to live together in the unity as Christ's family and to display God's glory as fit vessels for his purpose. Well, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul laid out the great doctrines, the deep theological foundations of the Christian faith that are so critical to understanding what the church is and how it works, and then ends with the prayer of asking God to accomplish what is true theologically so that it can be lived out experientially with one another. And he knew this would not be an easy task. Paul reminds us that God is able to do infinitely more than we ask or think, even as we see that power, too, that he prayed is that same power that still is at work in us by helping us to walk in a worthy manner that he has called us to and to bring unity to the church. And that's really what we're looking at today. Paul's doxology, as he summed up in chapter 3, 21, is to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, now as we move into the second half of Ephesians, we begin in chapter 4 with the practical application of that doctrine. And really, this is the answer to the prayer that Paul prayed. And really, the question was, how do we display and magnify the church and Christ Jesus to all generations? Well, so as we look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, we're going to see that we display and magnify the church and Christ Jesus to all generations by living in unity. And that's the real theme. This book of Ephesians is saturated with the idea of unity in that teaching. Chapter 4 begins with therefore, and it's the transition showing how beliefs lead to behavior, and doctrine shows us duty. Paul laid out in the first chapters all the doctrines of predestination, election, adoption, redemption, the work of the Holy Spirit, the church, God joining people from all nations and walks of life together. And now his exhortation is that they apply this doctrine. How does this truth affect what they do or how they live now? Interestingly, in Ephesians, there are 41 imperatives. Yet only one of them is in chapter 3, verses 2 to 11, where it says believers are to walk in the works God has prepared beforehand. And Paul gives the other 40 of them in chapters 4 through 6. That's a lot of imperatives that he's asking us to do. So let's go ahead and read the first part of the lesson today, which is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. We're going to find your Bibles there and go ahead and turn to that. We are only going to stop at verse 6 for right now, and we're going to cover the first half, and then we're going to look at walking worthy, or walking unity means in that section. So we'll start with that part. Therefore, I, a prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So walking in unity is really, we're going to look at three things: the call to worthy walk, the way to unity, and why unity. So first, let's look at a worthy walk, what that call is. Chapter 4 gives us the admonition we just read. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling which you have been called. So what does Paul mean when he's talking about walking worthy in the manner? How many of us have met someone that tells you they're a Christian, but certainly you don't see it in their actions? I remember when I was first saved, I worked at a health food store in Hollywood, and there was another coworker who was so eager to tell me he was saved. Yet his mouth was full of foul words, and there was no evidence in his lifestyle that he was following Christ. In fact, it was embarrassing. Our daily conduct, ladies, should reflect our position as a child of God and a fellow heir in Christ. The important here is contained in that word worthy, and I know Susan talked about this in the book. Our walk is to be worthy, which comes from the Greek word axios, meaning appropriately and suitable. The example of this is a scale or a seesaw. We all have seen seesaws or scales where that weight is in balance equally on one side with the other. Paul's urging them to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine with their practice. It's from the doctrine we find our directions for living out our faith and our proof to our faith. If we know so little of doctrine that we can easily be swayed by our emotions or false teaching when doctrine is weak. Yet if we have little application to our doctrine, we end up only with head knowledge. We need to have actions that are in alignment with God's standards and expectations. As citizens of God's kingdom and members of his family, they're not only blessings and privileges, but there's obligations. Part of that comes in using our spiritual gifts for the whole body. If we're not growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we won't be adequately equipped for every good work. Paul urges them to walk worthy of their calling. Well, 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power. The word calling comes from klesios, Greek word klesios, meaning invitation. And in the New Testament, it always speaks of the divine call. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And Romans 11:29 tells us that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, meaning the idea of a decision or action that is final. It cannot be repented of, cannot be changed. In the New Testament, it emphasized certainly the certainty and the unchangeable nature of God's gifts and his calling. Ladies, our divine calling is secure, so we must walk worthy of it. Even the definition of our word church, the word church from the Greek word ecclesia, means those who are called out. According to John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew wrote a book called Systematic Theology, Biblical Doctrine, actually. The church refers to the community of those who are called out by God from slavery to sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Those whom God predestined in eternity past, called and justified in this present life, and promised to glorify in the future. That's their definition of what church is. Those who are called out. The call to a worthy walk means that there's not only that calling and the way and what worthy means, but it also there's a way to unity, which comes from the actions and attitudes of how we treat one another. In verse 2 and 3 says, "With humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It's a great list. I know there's other lists like that in the other scriptures. Humility, of course, is the first virtue because we know that there's friction in relationships that bring disunity. The opposite of humility is pride. It's easy to see pride in others, isn't it? And not ourselves. But pride is a pervasive sin that God hates. And if we're saved by grace through faith, no one can boast. I love that verse. Ephesians 2. Philippians 2 tells us, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others more important than ourselves." Well, the Greeks and the Romans hated humility, and they had no word actually to describe it until they actually learned it from the early Christians. To them, it was used in a derogatory and really against Christians as a pitiable weakness. Humility is the most foundational Christian virtue because we cannot please God without it. Christ showed humility when he pleased his Father and emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being born in the likeness of man. Sadly, the world exalts pride. We know that. From the beginning of mankind's fall, human nature has sought after pride. Lucifer shunned pride to exalt himself above his creator. Pride motivated Eve to trust in her own understanding rather than God. Pride is the heart of Satan's nature and his temptation towards evil. every sin after that first sin is in some way an extension of pride. That's interesting. I thought about that and I thought, it's so true. It's all based on pride. Isn't it interesting that the distortion of this culture's pride movement seeks to tear down God's created order in Genesis? They even use pride as their sign, their symbol. Ladies, beware of this pride that exalts yourself over the Lord or over other members of his body. Society loves to recognize and praise those who have accomplished something outstanding, but let our boast be in Christ only. Gentleness comes next in this list, and some versions say meekness, which is a similar meaning to humility. It combines the idea of humbleness and righteousness. We often mistake it as spinelessness or weakness, but gentleness and meekness are strength under control. Meekness is the excellent disposition which makes men unwilling to provoke and not easily to be provoked or offended. I love that definition. Let me repeat that because that's a great definition. Meekness is the excellent disposition which makes men unwilling to provoke and not easily to be provoked or offended. Patience is another characteristic of our walk. And of course, patience, we all pray for patience. I'm often asked that. Patience is really what helps us endure in attitude until things are better. Just like the farmer who waits for his harvest or the Old Testament prophets who waited for God's action. Patience does not abandon hope. One of the chief ways we learn patience, of course, is through suffering. And some translations actually use the word long-suffering. Humility, gentleness, and patience are not automatic responses of our nature, are they? They require a conscious effort. Paul goes on to mention a forbearing love. A forbearing love is an agape love that loves unconditionally and even loves our enemies and prays for our persecutors. It means we can endure offenses, especially in relationships, and we can overlook injuries rather than retaliate. Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. I read a quote, that says, love throws a blanket over the sins of others, not to justify or excuse them, but to keep the sins from becoming any more known than necessary. That's a great quote, what forbearing love is. We all have unique mannerisms, don't we? We all are quirky in our own ways, and not all of us are easy to get along with. Differences between our fellow believers must be tolerated rather than criticized. Paul knew the tensions between the Jewish and the Gentile believers, and he reminded that love requires bearing up with different backgrounds, personalities, or stages of their sanctification. Seeking unity means we seek the highest good in others and desire the best for them. Well, the outcome of these, humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing up one another in love, should be eagerness to keep unity in the bond of peace. MacArthur has a quote here. He says, peace is the spiritual belt that surrounds and binds people together. I like that, the spiritual belt. Because of the Holy Spirit, ladies, we didn't create unity. We don't try to create it, but we maintain it. Our unity already exists, but Satan loves to divide. He's the enemy of all believers, and even by subtle ways within the church, Satan creeps in to cause doubt and spread seeds of dissension or lack of trust that tears apart the family bond within the church. That's why church discipline is so necessary, because left unchecked, sin can ravage a church and destroy the family relationships, causing friction and hurt. Many church splits start with the little issues of sin left unchecked that fester into bigger problems. When relationships are divided by disunity, the work of the gospel is hindered. We must be purposeful to pursue unity, even if it costs us. Unity is one of the most powerful testimonies that a church can have, and a true contrast from the disunity of the world. Think how many organizations and how many other corporations or clubs are so disunified because they don't have those same values. I am so thankful at this church that we have a unified leadership team. We don't have bickering or disagreements or jealousy. Our pastor teaches regularly on the principles of unity and leadership. And if you've never heard him teach on that, I encourage you to find that lesson. And he often uses it in leadership meetings. It's our responsibility, each of us, to preserve unity and to stop any spread of gossip or grumbling that can fuel those flames. So we preserve unity by walking in a manner worthy of God's calling. Colossians 3:14 says, above all, all these things. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's a great reminder. So the call to worthy walk means we follow the way to unity. And now we're going to understand why. Well, why unity is found in verses 4 through 6. And I'll repeat these verses. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul gives us the model of unity, reminding us of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. So usually the reverse pattern. Usually we see the Father listed first, but this is interesting. Jesus prayed for unity as we think back on John 17:11. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I have come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's a beautiful prayer, really emphasizing the importance of the Trinity. Paul gives us seven ones, and of course, seven, we know, is the perfect number of perfection. He gives us everything that relates to salvation, the church, and the kingdom of God that is based on unity. Every aspect of God's nature and his plan and work is based on us to live as one. Did you notice the groups of three? I think in our questions we had a question similar like that. Well, we see one body, one spirit, one hope in the work of the Holy Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, all unite around the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Godhead of the Trinity is God and Father over all, through all, and in all. That's a beautiful picture there of the unity. One body. We are part of the church, universal, not just here locally at GBC. We all know that. The body exists across time and nations and denominations because we share the gospel. Those who have trusted Christ by faith are members of that body, and we suffer when we're divided. There should be no divisions. We have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who unifies us and is our witness. When we talk about our salvation experiences to one another, we're united to other believers because of that. We have access to God in the Spirit who indwells us, he fills us, and he demonstrates his fruit through us. We have also one hope of our calling, which is looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Titus 2:13 says. Before Christ, ladies, we were without hope, and now we have absolute certainty, and we eagerly await in expectations for the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus is coming back, and we're going to be with him. So if we have disagreements with other believers, remember, we're spending eternity with them. So why not work those out now? One Lord Jesus Christ, he is the deep foundation of the Christian unity, as both divine in his authority and ruler of men in the incarnation of God. Following Christ in the early church cost many their lives because they didn't give loyalty to Caesar or the kings they were told to. One faith. That faith must be centered on Scripture. And this is something important. There are limits when it comes to the gospel in unity. There are limits to unity when it comes to the gospel. We don't fellowship with a false gospel because we cannot compromise on the Word of God. It's better to be divided by truth than unified in error. One baptism identifies us as followers of Christ. Baptism is the visible expression and the consequence of the faith that precedes it. In the early church, there was no such thing as unbaptized Christians. We have one God who is Father of all, over all, through all, and is in all, the one who accomplishes his purpose and plan. The church is God's church, composed of people doing God's work and exists for God's glory. That vision is why unity matters. In the first parts of our lesson, we saw the call to worthy walk, the way to unity, and why unity. So now we have a few minutes. We're going to transition to the second path and go a little quicker, which is Ephesians 4:7-16. Excuse me. This is really on how to preserve unity with our gifts. As we transition, there's an obvious contrast in the start of verse 7. Verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. The unity of the Trinity, represented by one Spirit, one Son, one Father, now moves to the diversity of individual spiritual gifts that are given by Christ's grace. Within the body of believers, God has sovereignly bestowed these gifts, and the use of them plays an important role in maintaining our unity. It's through these gifts believers grow, We worship, we witness, and we serve. Within our oneness, there's a beautiful variety of gifts, ladies, given to each member, and then using them promotes unity to all. Without a diversity of gifts, the church is not healthy. It cannot function properly any more than a body can function without arms or legs. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives the illustration of using unity through the human body, and that's a great illustration. I think we read that through our homework. Paul then goes to quote in Ephesians here from Psalm 68 and really affirms Christ's deity by explaining that Jesus paid the infinite price of coming to earth and suffering death for sins on our behalf. By his victory over death, he gained the right to rule his church and to give gifts to his church so that his presence might fill all things. If Christ gives us gifts, then they are to be used for the purpose for which he gave them. And verse 12 and 13 tells us that purpose: to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. That's a key verse right there. Verse says, the church cannot function and mature without properly and faithfully using the gifts that God gives. He gives them for ministry. All the gifts given are to build up God's people in the image of Christ as our Lord. Since everyone has at least one gift, a church is healthy when all are ministering and using them. The church suffers when its members fail to use their spiritual gift or leave the pastors or the elders only to do the work. Paul addressed this confusion about, our gifts are not for personal gain but to draw attention to ourselves. I want to make that clear too. And Paul addressed this confusion of counterfeit gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. He taught about the nature and purpose of our spiritual gifts. If you did the reading on 1 Corinthians 12 there, you would have read some of that. So Paul had to confront the false perversions in the church at Corinth and the misunderstanding and misuse of the gifts from those who were not separating themselves from their pagan lifestyles. Many were falsely trying to use supernatural powers of the mystery gods that they had been worshiping and bringing their dramatic and bizarre practices into the church for their own self-edification. Some had heard of the miraculous events that happened at Pentecost, and they wanted those tongues of fire and speaking in other languages, and they were determined even to try to manufacture them. But true spiritual gifts are given by God to strengthen and bring harmony and oneness. But Satan's counterfeit gifts are meant to divide, disrupt, and weaken. Satan had already begun, and it wasn't that long of time from the first church there when 1 Corinthians was written here, but he'd already begun in the early church to confuse believers about doctrines and practices and to really undermine worship in the church and weaken the gospel. The Spirit gives gifts for believers to be strengthened in the unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the misuse of them divides believers. 1 Corinthians 12:11 reminds us that to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God is the source of all spiritual gifts for mutual benefit. Paul mentions in Ephesians 4 some of the gifts, but there are many more. 1 Corinthians 12 also teaches about spiritual gifts and divides them into the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. There are permanent gifts that edify the church, and then there's temporary gifts that he talks about, which were signs to confirm the word of God in the early church until the scriptures were written. 1 Corinthians 12 mentions the speaking gifts of prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, teaching, exhortation, and then serving gifts. It would include the leadership, helps, giving, mercy, faith, discernment. Remember, ladies, the temporary gifts were limited to the apostolic age, and they ceased after that time. Because why? They were to give validation to the Holy Spirit's the work. But those gifts were the miracles, the healing, the languages, and interpretations of languages or tongues. The church is where we are being equipped for the goal of serving and serving the entire body. If we are being equipped, then we will walk worthy of our calling. There will be a time when we will attain unity of the faith and complete maturity in the knowledge of God. And that won't be till heaven, will it? That's when all our knowledge will be complete. Until that day, full maturity is reached, we must have to strive to attain unity, and using our gifts is part of that equipping. God gives the church pastors and leaders who faithfully speak and teach God's word. They guard the flock from false teaching. These men equip us for the work of the ministry and for building up the body of Christ. by feeding us the Word of God. They train us to serve one another, to care for each other's needs, both physically and spiritually, so that we can mature in our knowledge of the Son of God. Lack of growth causes immaturity and instability. Maybe some of you are not familiar with what the Bible says about spiritual gifts and not even sure how to find your gift. I encourage you to do some study in the Scriptures to really discover and discern the areas that you might be gifted in to serve. We shouldn't be complacent about this, but we need to search out our gifts and how we can use it to serve the body. Pray. Ask God's wisdom. Ask Him to make it clear and show you the gift that He's given specifically to you. Ask the wisdom of others, too, if you're not sure. How do they see you best serving in the Lord in the church? Ask yourself, what do you like to do? What are you good at? Then serve where there's a need. Sometimes you discover your gift by doing something you like that you find out you really enjoy it. And sometimes you recognize you're not gifted in an area, but a different one. Some of you have natural abilities too, like musical talent or sewing skills or organizational skills. Well, these natural abilities may enhance your spiritual gifts and be a perfect fit in the area of service for the church. Serve on the worship team, join the quilt ministry, help organize files or make flyers for the church. Susan Heck gives us 5 motivational reasons to use our gifts on pages 140 and 140 through 143. And she says, God saved us to serve Him. I like that summary statement. How many of us have served others in the church by taking a meal to them? How many of us have mentored a younger believer? Or how many of us have prayed or counseled someone through difficult trials? How many of us have cleaned the restrooms or set up tables or greeted at the door? Each one of us can be the hands and the feet and the voice of Christ to one another. God's purpose is for each of us to contribute to the spiritual health of the body. Some of you are gifted in evangelism, know how to bring the gospel into conversations and explain salvation to those who don't believe. My sister Mimi had the gift of evangelism as well as mercy. When she lived in Oregon, she was so concerned with the spiritual state of unsaved family members that she often would write long letters to them sharing the gospel and how Christ had changed her life. She got saved later in her life. She was never afraid to bring the gospel into conversations, even to those who served her as she suffered in her last days with cancer. The transforming power of life in Christ is what encourages us to embrace and preserve unity, to use our spiritual gifts, and to grow up in the faith. And verse 15 to 16 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is a beautiful analogy, ladies, of the body of Christ working together. And we have to grow up. Remember, we are the answer to Paul's prayer in chapter 3:21. How do we display and magnify the church and Christ Jesus to all generations? By each one of us using our own spiritual gifts that we have been equipped with for ministry and to build up the body of Christ in unity and maturity in Him in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And I pray that that is our prayer, that we could do that.